So the main point simply today, you see it in your handout there. It's the regular pattern. By the way, we are a little bit out of order. Parker is supposed to teach the purpose this week, but remember we changed order. I'm teaching the pattern. Parker will teach the purpose of discipling next week. But main point, the regular pattern of discipling is older saints passing on the gospel to younger saints until Christ returns. Pretty simple. The regular pattern of discipling is older saints passing on the gospel to younger saints until Christ returns. And so in your guide, you can follow along with me. The first thing I want us to see from 2 Timothy 2, 1 to 2 is the discipling perspective. The perspective that I keep getting perspective and perspective all confused. But having a vision is what I'm saying, a vision for discipling, the same as what Paul had. So if you can turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that's where we'll be. As we come, I want to, we'll see in verse 2 his perspective on discipling, but also along the way, I want us to all be strengthened for this work, which that's what he's trying to do with his protege, Timothy. He's trying to strengthen him for his discipling work at the church of Ephesus. If you're not familiar, actually, I have a picture. There they are. Paul and his protege, as you can see, this is a great picture. He's in chains. And you've got Timothy writing down some things that Timothy needs to deliver to other churches. But an older man with a younger man. As we'll see, his what Paul would say, or what Timothy would say would be his father, and Paul would say Timothy would be his son. If you're not familiar with this letter from Paul to his young protege, Timothy, it's a beautiful letter of encouragement from Paul to his child in the faith. Timothy, It's a letter dripping. It's a letter dripping with exhortation, with encouragement that flows from a heart, a fatherly heart of affection and love, as he seeks to help his protege be faithful with the task that he's been commissioned towards. And this letter, I will say to all of us, is a wonderful model for all of us, for how we should feel in our hearts, but also speak towards those whom we love in our church. So let's pick up in chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. All right, we start there. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You then, the then is the same as the therefore. We talked about a therefore. Why? What is the therefore, therefore? Well, it ties us back to chapter 1, where Paul exhorted Timothy to not be ashamed of suffering for the gospel. And to not be ashamed of Paul, who is also suffering for the gospel. He reminds Timothy of the goodness of the gospel that he's believed, and also of Paul's own example of suffering. And then in the later verses, right before this section, he reminds Timothy of another faithful brother's suffering for the gospel. His name is Onesiphorus, or Onesiphorus, or however you want to say it. But he was another faithful brother who was not ashamed of Paul's chains, nor was he ashamed of the gospel, and he suffered for it as he diligently went to search for Paul when he was in prison. These are, in light of these examples, in light of the gospel that Timothy has believed and been commissioned to tell about, in light of Paul's suffering, in light of other faithful men's suffering, he steps into these words right here in chapter 2. Now, I want you to notice the next two words. It's easy to just pass right over them. You then, my child. We find here, like I said earlier, words dripping with affection, the very affection of Jesus Christ. Paul has no biological children that we know of. But when he stood before the Lord on the day of his death, he could say before Christ that he had many, many spiritual children. How encouraging is that? Timothy was the chief among them as his children. Notice, Paul is just like his Lord. His Lord had no biological children. Jesus was single. He was never married. He never had children. But Isaiah 9:6 calls him everlasting father. Jesus also had many, many spiritual children. We in this room, if we're in him, are his spiritual children, which may sound weird given that he's the son and not the father, but let me put it to you this way. The author of Hebrews even calls Jesus' people the children that God had given to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2. To get to the point in a discipling relationship where we can call someone child is to truly have the affections of Christ for someone. Or to even be able to call them your mom or your dad or grandfather, grandmother. I think I can call Ruth Henderson my mom, honestly. And my mom is really thankful for her because Ruth has been my mom while I've been here. This type of affection only comes through a shared Lord and a shared life over time. We should all pray. We should all pray that part of our relationships with others would, in our relationships with others, we can affectionately say words like, my brother, my sister, my father, my child. Why? Why is it so important that we get to the level of affection for people that we can say things like that? It's because soul affection for someone is the soil in which discipling relationships flourish. I'll say that again. Soul affection for someone is the soil in which discipling relationships flourish. The old adage remains true. Many of you have heard it. They don't care how much you know. How do you finish it? Until they know. That's right. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And Timothy knows that Paul cared for him. And just think about how practical that is for life and ministry. Discipling ministry has many difficulties, has many hard conversations, it has encouraging conversations. But those conversations, if filtered through care and genuine affection for people where they know that we have genuine feelings for them, are often easier to handle. Paul's actually going to say some really difficult things to Timothy in this letter, to not be ashamed of the gospel. He knows that Timothy is somewhat timid at times, but as a father who loves his child, he encourages him, don't be timid. Don't be timid, Timothy. Another quick note on this. I know we're spending a lot of time on two words, but I think it's important. Another quick note on this is, as the family fabric of America continues to break down with divorce, single-parent homes, many of the people coming to our church will have no concept of what a loving family looks like. They've never genuinely experienced it. Now, there are many in here who have, praise God, but there will be many who come to know Christ, and they've never experienced the intimacy of a genuine family, a healthy family. And they don't often realize how much that has actually stunted their growth in Christ and shaped in how they view God and the gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, many of them will need this church, the members of this church, to become fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers, who can love and guide them with genuine affection. So as you meet with young adults, as you meet with college students, high school students in this church, you need to keep that in mind. What background are these people coming from? How can I join alongside them, exhort them, encourage them with genuine affection? They're going to need us. I need that. I love my family. I love my parents. I came from a broken home. It shaped much of how I think about life, and it's been really helpful to have faithful men in my life, as I'll talk about more here in a second, to help shape me, to help form me, to help train me, to help nourish me. Now let's look at the rest of the verse. You then, my child, here's the main verb, be strengthened. be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul says that we all need to be strengthened if we're going to disciple others. The Christian life is hard, particularly for those of us who faithfully plunge ourselves in to difficult relationships. Those who plunge themselves into investing in others. Paul tells Timothy in the next chapter, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, some of us in here relate to the difficulty of discipling ministry. Some of you have been recently in the recent past or even now have been harassed or persecuted for living out your faith as a faithful discipler. Some of you are facing severe trials with health and trials with children. Some of you, your discipling relationships aren't flourishing like you wish they were. There may be relational tension from a hard word that you've had to say. There may be lack of faithfulness on one or the other's part. There may be perceived lack of growth and fruitfulness. Or you may just be tired and exhausted in this season of life. I don't know what it is for you. You can fill in the blank. But Paul is telling Timothy and us that we need to be strengthened if we're going to be faithful in this work. And notice, it's not the law. It's not the law that strengthens us, is it? It's not the sayings we often say to ourselves of do more, do better. You can do more. Just keep going. You can do it. Guys, we can go to any psych ward. We can go to any like secular psychologist in Northwest Arkansas, and they can tell us that. How are we different in being strengthened for discipling ministry? No, we need strength that comes from the grace that is found in Christ Jesus. Paul is reminding Timothy that the very same gospel that he believed and the same union that he has with Jesus Christ is the means by which he will continually be strengthened for gospel work. The question we need to ask ourselves, how do those life-giving waters of Christ's grace flow into our hearts and strengthen us? We need to ask that question. What does that mean? How do I get strengthened in Christ Jesus? Well, I think Paul in this letter is going to direct Timothy in chapter 1 back to the past grace of God, from election to Christ's work on the cross in abolishing death as a means of encouraging his soul. But I think there's one area in this letter he particularly connects this word strengthened, so that we can see how Jesus Christ strengthens his disciples. You can turn, actually, I think I have it right here. Look at 2 Timothy 4, 16 to 17. Now, before I read it, you're going to see this word. See it right here? Strengthened. Paul's connecting chapter 2 to chapter 4, and he's about to show us and illustrate in his own life how the Lord strengthened him by grace. He says, at my first defense, he's talking about his defense before the Roman tribunal. He's talking about being before Caesar, which is why he went to Rome, to make a defense before Caesar. That's what he's talking about. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me, meaning all of his faithful disciples. Timothy apparently wasn't there, but there were others who were around him, like Demas and others, and even some faithful brothers. They left him. Kind of reminds you of Jesus, right? In the moment of his affliction, when he's about to go before courts, what happens to the disciples? They leave him. Same with Paul. They left him. And notice what he says. May it not be charged against them. Don't you hear the words, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He's just like his Lord. But then he says this, despite them leaving him, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Brothers and sisters, this is what it looks like to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Here in this case, it's remembering by faith that Jesus stands right next to us in all of our sorrows and all of our difficulties. He is near. Revelation 3, verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever opens to me, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." He is near and stands by to strengthen. This actually made me think of the story of Elisha. Now, I always get them mixed up. But Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6. Now, I've got a picture for us. I got this off the Jehovah's Witnesses website, so don't tell anybody. Hey, they make great artwork. So this is a good story. All right, so I was reminded of this story when I thought of this passage. And it's this scene where the Syrian army, they have been seeking Elisha to put him to death because he keeps thwarting them. He keeps telling the king of Israel about everything, every move that the Syrians are making. They think he's spying on them, but he's just doing it because the Lord's just revealing to him what's happening. So he just goes and tells the king of Israel. Well, they're fed up with that, and so they want to kill him, which, I mean, how dumb. But anyway, so they surround Elisha and his servant at night. And this is starting in verse 15 of 2 Kings 6. It says, "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army, the Syrian army, with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And you can picture Elisha calm. He says, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" And if you're the servant, you're like, what in the world? Who is with us? And then Elijah prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. See on the mountainsides, chariots of fire. And that reality was true even when it wasn't revealed to the eyes of the servant. Psalm 91 says that the angel of the Lord encamps around the one who fears the Lord. And we see it happening here with Elisha. Now, we're a lot like that servant, aren't we? Aren't we? If we're all honest with ourselves, we're like that servant. The difference between him and us is this. If our eyes, these eyes, were open to the invisible realities around us, we would not only see angels fighting for us against the spiritual forces of evil, we would also see their king and captain, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. We would see him standing next to us, ministering to us. We'd see him place his hand upon us. We'd see him interceding for us the same way he interceded for Peter, that his faith would not fail. That's what we'd see. Paul, as he stands before the Roman tribunal, he doesn't have to see it with his eyes. He knows it with the eyes of his heart, that Jesus Christ is standing by, strengthening him. And as a matter of fact, he did. And he did not deny the gospel before Caesar, yet remained faithful and was delivered from the lion's mouth. To adjust the quote from Robert Murray McShane, to adjust it a tad, if I knew Christ was standing next to me, I wouldn't fear a million enemies. But invisibility makes no difference. He is with me, and he is with you. He is with you. Just think about how practical that is. in discipling ministry. When you're meeting with someone, when you're about to have a hard conversation, when you're about to have a good conversation, or whatever it is, when you don't know what's going to happen in the conversation, Christ is there to strengthen you, to give you wisdom, to rely upon, to help you bear the burdens that you are going to bear. That's how practical the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that's one way. I could have shown you many ways in which the grace that is in Christ Jesus strengthens us, but that's just one way. But also notice that his current presence with us guarantees his future faithfulness to rescue us from all circumstances. Look at the next verse in 2 Timothy 4:18. Paul's like, okay, he delivered me there. What else will he do? It's kind of like Psalm 23. Well, he delivered me then. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. His past care of Paul guarantees in Paul's mind that surely goodness and mercy shall follow him all the days of his life till he dwells in the house of the Lord forever. My question for us is, do we believe that? Do we believe that Jesus is standing near? Do we believe that he is going to rescue us from every evil deed and every difficulty safely into his heavenly kingdom? Just think about how practical that is for discipling ministry. How might that understanding, as you take into every meeting, when you invite people over to your home or whatever it is, how might believing that transform the way you interact with others? Now, look with me at verse 2. We spent a long time on one verse, but it was good, hopefully. Now, look with me at verse 2. What did Christ's grace strengthen Timothy to do? What did his grace strengthen Timothy to do? It strengthened him to make disciples who make disciples. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, I think specifically, like first ring of application, what is Timothy doing? He is identifying other men who will one day be qualified elders, and he's training them how to teach others so that the gospel can continue. But also, the pattern here is a pattern that we should all be thinking about in all of our discipling ministries. This is the perspective that Paul has, that he wants us to have. Now, what he's doing here, he's answering the question of that arose from 2 Timothy 1:14. Everybody just look there real quick. 2 Timothy 1:14. I'll start in verse 13. He says to Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now a question arises, how do I guard it? Yes, I guard it from false doctrine, but Paul also has something else in mind. And the answer is found in 2 verse 2. He guards the gospel by giving it to others who give it to others. Now, that sounds odd, probably, to many of you. If I wanted to guard something that was valuable to me, I would probably lock it up in a safe. At one time in America's history, we used to lock up all of our important treasures in Fort Knox. Now, I've heard that there's nothing in there now. Who knows? But that's how we keep valuable possessions safe. But when it comes to the gospel, that's to be the treasure that makes it to the treasure in our hearts that makes it to the ends of the earth, the only way to keep it safe is by giving it to others, to keep it going, to keep its lineage going. So when I say discipling perspective, this is what I'm talking about. It's to identify other faithful people. And I think by faithful here, he just means others who will take what you teach and do the same thing you're doing. I think that's what it means here. Take faithful people. You teach them what you know from God's word. You invite them into your life. And you try to download everything that Jesus has taught you and that other godly people have taught you into them. And you challenge them to do the same in the lives of others. This is the vision that Paul has for seeing the gospel get to the ends of the earth. This is how it gets there. How many of you have enjoyed tracing your family lineage down through history? Just raise your hand. How many of you have enjoyed that? Sam, I think you're the only one, bro. That's okay. That's okay. No, there's a couple more in the back. It actually is really cool. My mom's dad, my grandfather, he loved it. He traced not only his lineage through Germany, back to like, I forget, something like the 1200s. And then he traced my own family to somewhere in England during like the 1600s. But it's fascinating. But I tell you what, brothers and sisters, tracing the gospel lineage through the generations is going to be part of what is glorious about heaven. As you stand amazed in heaven at the King and all of his beauty, you'll get to meet all these people responsible for making sure the gospel made it to you. You'll get to personally thank every faithful gospel proclaimer from people all the way back through history to the apostles straight to Jesus Christ. You'll get to thank them all. You'll get to talk to them all. And they'll all look at Jesus and they'll say, yet not I, but Christ in me. That's going to be one of the most amazing parts of being in heaven. And I pray that this is an encouragement to you that your discipling labors are not in vain. They're not in vain. You being faithful with one human being to give them the gospel, to train them in godliness, to help them grow, can affect thousands of people that you'll never meet and never know. When you're meeting across with someone to train them in godliness, to teach them the gospel, to hold them accountable, you're also teaching people down through history that you will never see. You'll get to see them in heaven. I hope that that is an encouragement to every mom in here who probably feels like the day-to-day child rearing and teaching of children can be monotonous at times, but I just want you to consider Charles Spurgeon, who credits his mom's prayers and faithful witness. If you read his biography, you'll see this. He credits his mom's prayers and faithful witness for him becoming a Christian. And think of the millions of lives that his preaching affected. I hope that it encourages those in here who only have bandwidth right now to meet with just one person and are faithfully doing that. You never know. You just never know what Christ is going to do with that, with the seeds that you sow. But also a word of application from this passage. In your discipling relationships, are you challenging those that you're discipling to think beyond themselves, to other people, that they can be doing the same thing that you're doing with them to others? Are you challenging them with that? Are you modeling for them evangelism and discipling in such a way that they can take it and do it with others? That is the perspective that I want us all to see, to love, to think about, to pray for as we think about discipling in our church. But now I want to turn to, if you can in your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Titus chapter 2. We'll be in verses 1 to 8. And here I want us to see the pattern. The pattern. Now, you've probably already heard it from me that it's older men training younger men, older women training younger women. But here it's clearly portrayed in Titus chapter 2. Now, you are probably wondering, if I spent that long on just two verses, what's he going to do with 14 verses or 8 verses? So I promise this point is a lot shorter. Follow along as I start reading in verse 1, Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slave to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, and to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, in sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not be put to shame. So that opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Notice the pattern. Clearly from this section of scripture, you have older men, older women, younger women, and then younger men. And these are the people that make up churches. And it's older men teaching and modeling godliness to younger men. It's older women teaching and modeling godliness to younger women. It's not that young men can't help other young men grow. Paul, as you see in this passage, exhorts another young man, Titus, to help other young men grow in self-control by modeling good works for them and the whole congregation. It's not even that brothers can't encourage their sisters in Christ. They can and should encourage their sisters and vice versa. But when it comes to everyday life-on-life discipling ministry, it should primarily be mature men training mature, or it should be mature men training young men and mature women training younger women. This is the normal means of discipling in a local body. We don't have time to get into all of this, but if you look at Titus chapter 2, starting in 11, you actually see that the grace of God, being Jesus Christ, he is the greatest act of generosity that God could ever show to mankind. That it's the grace of God that he appeared bringing salvation for all people. And notice the word, verse 12, training us. Why did Jesus appear in the flesh? Not only to save us, which he did, but also to train us to be those who later in the passage are zealous for good works. Because when we're zealous for good works that flow from being saved, we adorn the gospel and we make it look beautiful to those in a watching world. Having older men, younger men, younger women in a church like UBC makes me really thankful to be working in college ministry here. Because other churches who do age-segregated ministries or even parachurch ministries that just younger people with college students, it tends to create a kind of like fraternity mindset instead of a family mindset that I, from what I've seen, and I can explain that more, but I just want to say the church is not the fraternity of God. It's the family of God. And it's not healthy until you have people of all ages and stages of life living with one another in harmony and learning from one another what godliness looks like. But also I want you to notice from this passage that discipling others is not simply about teaching sound doctrine. It's not simply about teaching sound doctrine. Look at verse 1. Everybody look at verse 1. He says, but as for you, talking about Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Notice he doesn't say teach sound doctrine, which actually Titus would have taught sound doctrine. We should all be teaching sound doctrine. But here, he wants him to teach what accords with it. Now, to understand what Paul is meaning, you need to look at the previous verse. Look at verse 16 in Titus chapter 1. talking about false teachers, it says they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So Titus is supposed to teach good works that accord. Yeah, here we go. I can just put it right here. Good works. Sorry, cursive. Good works that accord with sound doctrine. And, you know, like, that is a very interesting thing to say. And it's not as if we're not supposed to teach sound doctrine, but he's also calling him to not only teach orthodoxy, but orthopraxy, faith and practice. Any teaching that does not that does one without doing the other is not faithful in Paul's mind. And frankly, I think character development is what many of us, particularly the younger people like me, need. In my meetings over the last 3 or 4 years with John, Pastor John and Pastor Nick, we've talked about sound doctrine a lot, but mostly we've talked about living a life that accords with sound doctrine. We've talked about character. We've talked about the things that they did not teach me in seminary. I think Anthony can probably attest to this. In seminary, I received so many useful tools, and I think I can teach and defend most core doctrines of the faith. However, what I began to realize was that my practice of godliness began to lag behind my own knowledge of God. When I started meeting with those brothers, mainly John, over the last couple of years, we primarily talk about how the gospel shapes character. And as a single man, many of my friends have kindly, like John will reach out to them with some prompts, and he'll reach out to them, and they'll write back some areas where they think I could grow. And then John and I collab, and we talk about those areas, and he shows me in Scripture the glory and grace of Christ and how that begins to shape certain areas of character in my life. That's what Paul is telling Titus to teach about here and to example for others. That's something else that John and Nick have also done really well that this passage speaks to, which is model good works. Verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. We can all of us, we can tell somebody what to do, but they're not going to do it unless they see us do it. It's the quickest way to lose credibility with people that we teach, that we disciple, is to tell them what to do when we don't do it. What's the phrase that people often say? Do what I say, but don't do what I do. That is antithetical to faithful gospel ministry. One time, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous Welsh preacher in London, was asked why he paused in his Roman series. I think he was around like Romans chapter 6. And he said something along the lines of that he in his own personal life and walk with the Lord, he had not attained or did not see in his life where he was living up to the things that Paul was talking about in Romans. And he thought he needed to take some time to make sure his life aligned with the Scriptures before he ever taught it to others. He realized that his words would fall flat if he didn't strive for what he taught others. So teaching, it's not just about sound doctrine. It is that. But it's also about living well, living godly lives. And you can't teach sound living without modeling it first. And I just want us all to just think about how practical that is for discipling others. Those we minister to need to hear sound doctrine, but they also need to hear godly advice on how to live. They need to hear you say, here's how God has transformed me. Here's how he took his word and applied it to me in these situations, how he's formed and shaped me in this way. Plus, they also need to see us model for them what godliness looks like. And when we fail, when we sin, they need to see us model repentance. It's amazing I mentioned John and Nick earlier, just both of those brothers at times have come up to me and apologized for certain things that they've said or done. It's just a great example of humility towards others. Notice also how this understanding of discipling in the context of the church removes any narrow thinking about discipling, doesn't it? Some narrowly defined discipling is just sitting at a coffee shop across with somebody with your Bibles open. And that's great. I do that a lot in college ministry. But that's not all that there is in faithful discipling ministry. To the older men in our church, you are discipling younger men when you invite them into your life, into the spheres of your life where they can see you exercise self-control over anger, over lust, over laziness. And they also need to see you repent when you fail. This is why I think, older men, this is why hospitality is so important and something that you are ultimately in control of in your household. Particularly if you already have rhythms of family worship and you're busy with life and work, all you gotta do is just invite people over for dinner. Let them see you do family worship with your family. Talk with them briefly, and then send them home so you can go to bed. That's faithful discipling ministry. Personally, as I reflect on the phrase that you see there in verse 2, this phrase right here, in love, I think of Cole Pinnock. He comes to mind first. I think of all the times when I was a college student, and even up into my 30s now, he'd invite me over for dinner. And then he'd invite me, and all the kids would invite me as well, to stay after dinner when he tucked them into bed. And he would read the Bible with them and pray with all of them. And then he'd read one of their favorite stories. He modeled so faithfully what it looked like to love his children, and not to mention his wife. Or the times I've seen Fred Jordan so faithfully love his wife, Mary, and watch him nourish and cherish her as I'm over at their house. He dotes on her. I see that with Michael Gatti. He's a great illustration of that. I will never forget men like Tanner Riley. We had his funeral here not long ago. A man who modeled warm-hearted kindness to all that he interacted with. I will never forget the times he interacted with me and how it transformed the way I interact with others, even if so slightly. When I think about the phrase in steadfastness, I think about people like Robbie, Clay, Stephen, Howard, men who've been here at this church for a long time and have been great models of perseverance through trial. So to the older men, all the young men need, all they need is just an invitation into your life to see you in action, to ask you questions, and to learn from you. Now to the ladies in the room. Now, it is amazing how many holy women we have in our church. When I asked, I sent it out at the work group chat, I asked the staff, who are some faithful discipling relationships that have been built over the years? And they just sent me list upon list of faithful women in our church discipling other women. It's also incredible how we have such a vibrant women's ministry where the word is being proclaimed. Whoever's been teaching the First Peter studies, so many young college girls have come up to me and told me how they've enjoyed that time of fellowship, that time in the Word, as they've all longed to grow in holy women who set their hope on God. Also, as I look at the ladies who are discipling college students, there are so many of you faithfully doing this, and we're so grateful. Now, at the same time, I'm sure there are ladies in this room and in this church that for them, they may not have time or may not, either for them, they don't desire to get up and teach 1 Peter like in a 1 Peter study, or they may not have time to meet a one-on-one at a coffee shop with a student. I just want to say to you that that does not mean that you are disqualified from discipling other ladies in our church. Think about all the wonderful ways you can disciple younger women in our church by inviting them into the work that you do every day. Simply inviting young singles and newly married ladies over to your home as you steward your household is gold discipling time. as they help you change diapers, teach the ABCs, cook, fold clothes. You are teaching them invaluable tools that they will use the rest of their life. And in that time, they get to ask you and you get to ask them so many precious questions about their lives, but also questions about their walk with the Lord. These are all, there are so many, there's a plethora of ways that this can happen in your life. To those ladies with children still in the home, have you ever considered inviting a woman from the church whose children are out of the home over to your home just to spend time with you and your kids? For you to ask her questions about the life that she lived since she's been out ahead of you a little bit. And y'all both get to mutually encourage one another. And to the young singles, to the newlyweds, to the high school ladies, I'm sure there are many older ladies in this church who would be honored for you to invite yourself into their life. That's a faithful thing to do. Sometimes we wait on the invite from others, when in reality, all we gotta do is just press send on a text message and say, hey, can I come hang with you? That's faithful discipling ministry. To the young men, Paul knew that the young men like us cannot double and triple task. So he just gave us one thing to focus on. He just gave us one thing to focus on. Look at verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be self-controlled. He gave us one thing, but here's the beautiful thing about self-control. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it in his book on Things Unseen, he says, self-control is the symphony conductor of all the other fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is the symphony conductor of all the other fruit of the Spirit as they all play together in this marvelous music of Christ-likeness. And where do we need self-control? Over anger, over lust, over laziness, over financial mismanagement, over materialism. So many areas of which self-control touches. As Nick often says to young men, to me, to other men, if you cannot lead yourself by the power of the Spirit, you cannot lead others. If you cannot lead yourself, you cannot lead others. So I'm asking you, the young men in this room, who are you meeting with? What older men are you meeting with? What older men are you inviting yourself into their life? Again, oftentimes we wait on their invite. How about you initiate that conversation, that relationship? And then as we close, notice the purpose here. Notice the purpose in all these things. Look at verse 5. She is to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Look at verse 7, something similar. Why is he to show himself? No, sorry, verse 8. Having nothing evil to say about us. Why is the church to disciple and train one another to be zealous in good works, to put off the old self and hold fast to the new? It's because when we do that, brothers and sisters, we adorn the gospel. That's what verse 10 says. That's what verse 10 says here. Excuse me. Let me find it. Yeah, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. When we live this way, the gospel becomes beautiful to those around us. Like I said earlier, unless you model good works with sound doctrine, we will have no credibility. And this is another reason why we follow the pattern of the pattern that we see here in Titus chapter 2, 1 to 10. Now, you have heard enough words from me. And so what we have decided to do is I'm going to invite Maddie Connect and I'm going to invite Emma Lepetska up here. There's not another mic up here, so I'm just going to have to hand y'all this one. And this is a group of ladies that meet regularly together to grow in Christ together. And so I have some questions that I have given them, and then I'm going to ask them. So, all right. Are y'all ready? Okay. All right, so this is for both of you. How did y'all meet? How did y'all's discipling relationship get started?
Well, Maddie and I have now been officially meeting for a year, and it just so happened that she had recognized her availability to disciple a college student last spring. And so in a way, we were kind of paired by college staff. And so I was able to naturally kind of transition to meeting with Maddie. But can I elaborate on this one a little bit? But I wanted to quickly just say that it's been neat to watch the Lord have so much purpose in the timing and the people he uses for discipling in different seasons. And so I've actually been very fortunate to not only be mentored by Maddie in college, but also Taylor Sheffield. And so for my first half of college, I was regularly meeting with Taylor, and she was the first true mentor I had had in my life. And then the Lord has used her in various foundational ways. And then this last year, I've been able to meet with Maddie for counsel and wisdom on the current matters of my life.
Okay, so Emma, Maddie recently had a birthday. Fairly recently. When was it? It was on Friday. So happy birthday. And you reflected on some of these questions that I had sent and what you wrote to her. So what are some of the ways what are some things that you wrote to her and ways that she's helped you grow in Christ?
She has been very deeply influential in my walk with Christ. She has helped me to grow. The first thing that comes to my mind is humility before the Lord. Because of her Christ-like character of being understanding and compassionate, I feel able to come to her in an honest manner, much like I should come before Christ. And so I see this impact specifically in my prayer life. Maddie encourages me to come to Christ with the various situations and specifics of my life. The second thing that comes to mind is oftentimes watching just the godly mom and wife that she is helps me to pray that I would grow in these attributes as I can clearly see at work in her life. And then lastly, I would say Maddie deeply cares not only for me, but for the people and relationships in my life. And so she has helped me to grow in compassion, teaching me to love others better, pray for them faithfully, and see them more as Christ does. And so this has been influential as a roommate, as a girlfriend, as a sister to other girls in the church. And so those are the things that come to my mind.
All right, so y'all spend a lot of time with each other, and I would love both of y'all to answer this. What have been some of y'all's favorite memories that you've shared with one another?
Emma and I started meeting last summer. We would go to the park, and I was like, we'll have focused conversation while my kids play on the playground. And quickly, it was not like that. My kids were constantly coming up to us saying, like, I'm hungry, I'm bored. And I was like, oh my gosh. And Emma took it like a champ. She was so patient and just so gracious with my children, and often more patient than I was. And so I feel like that really bonded us. And we're about to go back into that season, so
grateful. I have a story, so that's good. I would say my personal favorite was the first time that Maddie and Sam had Nathan and I over for dinner. I found this very sweet just because not only was Maddie inviting me over, but she invited both Nathan and I. And then not only was it just her having us over, but the whole family was truly welcoming us into their lives. But this memory sticks out for a couple reasons. First, I appreciated, that they didn't change what they were doing, but they just invited us into it. And so a good example of that was we had just finished dinner, and Rainey and Dot, their little girls, were wanting to play, and specifically they wanted to play on the kitchen floor. And so naturally, all four of us, Sam, Maddie, Nathan, and I, continued our conversations while sitting on the Connect's kitchen floor playing with the girls and their toys. And then it's crazy you mentioned family worship, because that is what we got to join and be a part of. And that was just something I hadn't really watched with my own eyes before. And so Sam was holding both the girls in his lap, reading the children's story Bible. And that was just really encouraging because the girls had great answers and they were very much retaining all the Bible stories that they had been learning in that time. And so that's one of my favorite memories as well.
All right, Maddie, this one is for you. So there have been faithful ladies in this church who have been important to you, have been important in shaping you and helping you grow. Who are some of those ladies? How have they helped you grow?
So one situation in particular came to mind when Erin Wheeler was discipling me. She helped me walk through difficulties with insomnia and nightmares, and instead of just giving quick practical fixes or just like kind of surface level fixes like take melatonin or memorize this verse, she really helped me walk through these psalms to depend on the Lord in a difficult situation. And I was just taught in real time of what the point of discipleship is, not just to try to fix the circumstances, but leading somebody to depend on the Lord and his character and his word, even if those situations don't necessarily get better. And that's what I always aim to do with Emma, and I'm also like constantly trying to grow in that area.
Mm-hmm. Okay, which is fascinating because Erin ministered to you. We were talking about 2 Timothy 2:2 a second ago. Erin ministered to you, you ministered to Emma, and now Emma's been discipling, I think it's Libby. Yeah, so you regularly meet with Libby. And so you see like four generations of people sharing the gospel and sharing their lives with one another. That's great. Maddie, last question for you. How has meeting with Emma shaped you? How has she shaped you?
I've watched Emma have a really sweet posture of submission to the Lord in so many different situations. So instead of trying to push her own plans and agenda forward, I've watched her prayerfully go to the Lord to seek how to best obey and glorify him. And so that's looked like holding her plans really loosely and being okay when those plans have had to change, and pressing into hard conversations when she could have just taken the easy way out. And that has humbled me a lot and challenged me to reflect more on what does it look like to glorify God instead of what would just benefit me or make me more comfortable in this situation.
Those are all the questions I have. Y'all have been such great models. Thank y'all for coming up here. And as they go back to their seats, so in the back of your worship guide, I'm going to pray for them later, and I'm going to pray for our church later. But in the back of your worship guide, there are some questions. We're going to take about 5 to 8 minutes, and we're just pick a question you want to talk about as a group real quick, and then we'll do the doxology in just a minute.